It's certainly good to see everyone this morning. I'm very grateful for the fact that we have the opportunity to come together to worship. And I am confident and trust that you have been blessed by the singing and the songs. I want to give an amen to Brother Justin with regard to the comments that he made at the beginning of the Lord's Supper before the serving of that the emblems. It is such a precious thing that we have an opportunity to remember the death of Christ and what it meant, how much compassion was shown by the Father and the Son in his death on that cross, and we're so grateful for it. I am likewise grateful for the opportunity to come before you and share a message from God's Word. You'll notice that the title of the lesson this morning is Denominationalism. Some of you are, if not most, are familiar with what denominationalism is. There are some changes that have taken place in the last generation concerning the concept that I want to address in the lesson this morning as a part of it. And what I want to start is just by giving you a quick history lesson that most of you are aware of, so I'll make it very concise. But denominations did not always exist. When we talk about Christian churches using the plurality, it wasn't always that way. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, promised his disciples that he would build his church. And that's a singular statement. And in fact, in the first century, there was only one church. In fact, in reality, there still remains only one church, but there is a concept that had its beginning centuries later, to where you would have various different denominations or divisions that consist of different doctrines, different teaching, different ideas and views that were held, to where individuals congregated themselves in those divided states and established their own denomination that they followed and were faithful to. Now, back in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, there was a departure from truth that led to an apostate church. You remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there were warnings that were given to the churches of Asia by our Lord that unless they repented as a congregation, that the candlestick would be removed from its place. And that was an indication of God's acceptance of them as a church. They had their candle in the menorah or the candelabra. I forget exactly. It's not coming to me what it was. But the holder of the candlesticks. But a particular candle might be removed as a result of unfaithfulness. And in fact, there was a great apostasy which took place up into the 6th century in the establishment of what we would refer to as an apostate church, but is commonly known as the Catholic Church, whereas there was a bringing together of a hierarchy that was not present in New Testament congregations, to where there was a central leader of the church referred to as the Catholic Pope, the Bishop of Rome. There was a changing or altering of the type of worship that was offered, of the doctrine that was taught. There was even a departure from the concept of the infallibility and sufficiency of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and it profits a man thoroughly unto every good work. Everything that a man needs is supplied by God in His Word. Well, the Catholic Church determined that the Word in and of itself was not sufficient, and in added to it the traditions of the church as equally authoritative. And so the departures from Scripture that are a part of the Catholic theology are defended by Catholics on the basis of church tradition, what the church has established, as if the church is the arbiter of truth rather than God in His will, in His Word. One of the reasons why there was a Protestant Reformation is because there were many who objected to that view specifically. One of the Latin terms that was very prevalent in the 16th century, was sola scriptura, which means the Scriptures alone. And Protestant denominations began protesting Catholicism for its departure from that principle that the Scripture itself is sufficient in all things for those who would serve God. And so that view that church tradition is equally authoritative is something that they did not hold to. So they departed from the Catholic Church and established other congregation or other denominations. The Baptist denomination, the Lutheran denomination, the Methodist denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, all of them had their beginnings in that 16th, 17th centuries as a part of the Protestant Reformation. And that explosion of various denominations is something that has continued unabated even until today. And so we can look, we used to say you can go to the Yellow Pages and just look up churches. And you can see all the various denominations that exist. There are different lists that are given, but there are well over 1,000. And depending upon the permutations and such, many more than that of, quote, Christian denominations that exist in the world today. The idea of denominationalism is that I view the Bible in a particular way, or I hold to a statement of faith, I hold to a set of positions that this is what God's will is, and I'm going to defend that. And I know that there are others who feel differently, and they have their own statement of faith that they believe, and they have their own denomination. And there were common views that were held as these were being established, that these other Protestant denominations are okay as well, but the Catholic Church is not. You may not realize this, but there was and has been a great deal of even civil unrest that has existed over the centuries between the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. So much so that defenders of those different faiths, they would actually physically be in conflict as a result of that. You might remember that even back in the 1960s when we were voting for the president. And this is a little bit before my time. I was a baby at the time. But when you had John F. Kennedy that was elected as president, some said that a Catholic would never be elected as president of the United States because how much vitriol was felt by the Protestants about the Catholics. Now, that's not present really anymore, is it? In fact, in the last generation, there have been some changes with regard to what the view of denominationalism is, so much so that some would say that we're living in a post-denominational world. You might think, well, that's absolutely absurd. How could we be in a post-denominational world when all of those denominations still exist? And I want to explain it to you, what one view of that is, and just talk about that a little bit as our time continues. I want to introduce the study this morning by reading the words of a man by the name of Philip Nordstrom. He was a pastor of a church called Christ Community Church somewhere in Illinois. And I don't know exactly where this particular statement was found in the Southern Illinoisan or Illinoisan. I don't know how you pronounce that. I'm not from Illinois. But the Southern Illinoisan or Illinoisian newspaper in 2004. Now, that's the last time I'll try to say that word, so you can just leave it there, and y'all can correct me a little bit later. I should have looked it up, how to pronounce that. But anyway, June 26, 2004. So I've had this clip in my files for a long, long time, but it serves to introduce the idea of denominationalism, it is commonly understood to be in the religious world today. And I've highlighted the sentences that contain the concepts that we're going to discuss in this particular study. But I want to read the entirety of the quote to you to begin with. And those highlighted statements are what we're going to use to examine the concept as time continues. So if you will, read with me. The statement from this man, Philip Nordstrom, who was a pastor for Christ Community Church. He says, "I am sure to the average seeker it is confusing to look in the Yellow Pages." Young people, ask your parents what the Yellow Pages were back in 2004. "And find so many denominations to choose from. Each church has its own distinctives that make it unique. Some churches believe that baptism should occur when a child is very young. Other churches feel that a person should make that decision on their own when they are capable of choosing. Some denominations emphasize the present usage of all of the gifts of the Spirit, while other denominations relegate some of these gifts to church history. These differences have to do with the origins of the denomination and how these denominations interpret Scripture. On these and other issues, Christians must agree to disagree. The good news for the seeker is that there is much more agreement among churches than there are differences. Most of us who call ourselves Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, his sinless life, death on the cross for our sins, and resurrection from the dead. We believe that Jesus is coming again. No denomination has a corner on truth. Believing that one denomination is the only way is sometimes called denominationalism. I think a Baptist pastor I heard once put it best. Denominationalism is dead, he said, but denominations will remain because people need a bucket to put their theology in. I believe that there are genuine Christians in every denomination. There are many denominations because there are many kinds of people, and we all see things from a little different angle. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face," 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. None of us have all the answers, but the Christian church can point you to Jesus, who is the truth, the life, and the way, John 14, 6. Be suspicious of anyone who claims to have perfect theology. Christianity is not adhering to a perfect set of beliefs. It is a relationship with our risen Lord. We may have different understandings of some of the finer points of Scripture, but we can be brothers and sisters without being twins. Now, I want you to note that this expression of this denominational concept is one that is very much present in our day and time. It is the way most people think about the Christian faith, and most people feel about the particular church of which they're a part, and other churches which may have their own little uniqueness or their own little peculiarities that may differ from what they themselves hold to. This is the way people view it. It's not the way it's always been. We all already noted that there used to be a great deal of division that existed between, for example, the Catholics and Protestants, but there also was a great deal of dissension that existed between the various Protestant denominations. That's why religious debates were the norm back in, certainly in the 19th century and the 18th century and even into the 20th century. There have been a number of religious debates that I myself have attended, especially when I was younger, even before I became a preacher and then early on in my preaching experience. But it doesn't happen very often anymore because, again, people basically just agree to disagree. They have no problems. They have that idea that no one has a corner on truth, where they used to say, "This is what I believe the word to be. This is what I believe the truth to be. I think that you're wrong, and I'm willing to stand and discuss the issue with you and show you what I think that the Bible teaches." People just are not willing to do that anymore. In fact, they think that that is what is denominational. And so we'll address and discuss these issues in the lesson this morning. But as I said, the things that we're talking about this morning, we have put up on the board in the highlighted text, and we want to address each of those in turn and discuss a little bit about what denominationalism is, what is the prevalent, pervasive view concerning the Lord's church today, and what does the Bible teach. So first of all, we want to go back to that statement that each church has its own distinctives that make it unique. We would say that that is certainly a statement of truth if you use the term church when you say each church to refer to a denomination. Each denomination has its own distinctives that make it unique. What makes a Baptist a Baptist? Well, according to what he said, there are some individuals who think that baptism is something that is done by a believer, one who has made the choice, not baptizing children. So there was a denomination that objected to the idea of infant baptism. And so they called themselves Baptists because they believed in what is called the believer's baptism, which, by the way, in their view, at least the view of most Baptists, it is a baptism by immersion, that the person is put in a baptistry or some other body of water and they are immersed in water. That is, they are covered in water. And so that's the view that they hold. That's what makes the Baptist unique and different from the Methodist or different from the Presbyterian. Presbyterian Church is an outgrowth of what is called Reformed theology that had its origins with men such as John Calvin, with their views of the grace and sovereignty of God, the idea of predestinated election of an individual nature, and that man, in effect, has no bearing upon his own salvation, that God has chosen before the world began who would be saved and who would not be saved. And they distinguish themselves from those who refer to themselves as free will individuals. That is, we believe in the free will of man to choose whether he's going to serve God or not, thus determining his salvation with regard to his obedience or lack thereof. And so these Reformed theologists, they call themselves Presbyterians. There are Reformed theologians and views that are held Calvinistic views in other denominations as well, but that's what makes the Presbyterian Church unique. We could go on and on and on with regard to all of these examples. There's a lot of truth to that. The interesting thing about that is that there is a plurality that is used here. Each church has its own distinctives. So we have a number of different denominations, and each one is unique. That is, it is different from all the others. So what one church believes, another church does not. But I want you to understand that the scriptures indicate, again, nothing about the concept of denominationalism as it is presently in existence and has been in existence for a number of centuries. There's absolutely no awareness of the concept anywhere in Scripture. It is silent about those things. Again, when the word church is used, the word is used in a singular fashion. We note in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 of the text where Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." That's singular, as in there is only one church. That basic concept is something that is alluded to by the Apostle Paul as well. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, in that platform of unity, he refers to the existence of one body. Not many bodies. Christ is the head of one body. And Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23 that body as being the church. It's kind of an interesting thing. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and you say there is one body, individuals will say, yes, yes, I understand there is one church, but that church is made up of many different churches. Well, number one, that's self-contradictory. If there's one church, it can't be made up of many churches. But I want you to understand a second thing in this regard. The idea of oneness is something that brings about the concept of unity in Scripture. The reason why there is one church, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, we all need to speak the same thing and that there be no divisions. And so individuals today who talk about the many churches that make up the one, they just have a wrong concept about that completely. And you can see that when you go to Ephesians chapter 4. And you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and you look at that idea of one body, but notice in verse 5 of that text, there is one Lord. Is there one Lord or is there many lords? We all understand that there is one Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It also says there is one faith. Now, this again is something that is contradicted. You'll have someone ask you, what faith are you? That's one of the ways in which this concept of denominationalism has accommodated the English usage of the idea of faith. What faith are you? Are you a Baptist? Are you a Methodist? Are you Episcopalian? What faith are you? There's one faith. There's only one faith. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that Jude tells us we are to contend earnestly for. So we need to recognize that that one faith, the perfect law of liberty, in contradiction to the idea of churches having their own unique distinctives. You see what we're saying? So when you look at that and you go on in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, then it says there's one baptism, and then it says there is one God and Father. Is there one God or are there many gods? See the point that we're making? There's only one God. There is only one church. And so anytime you hear the word church used, unless it's being used congregationally, such as in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul used it that way when he said the churches of Christ greet you, where he had reference to the various congregations that he had visited, those congregations that he had planted in the various areas, those churches having reference to congregations. Unless you're using it that way, understand that there is one church. And by the way, the church is not made up of the different congregations any more than it's made up of the different denominations. The church, the one church, is made up of those who are saved. The church has reference to individuals. The Lord added to the church, singular, such as were being saved. And that's the scriptural way to use that term. So we can look at this first phrase and recognize this idea of each church having its own distinctives that makes it a unique church, that's an unscriptural use of the term, and that concept is something that has absolutely no basis in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, again, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Not to champion these unique distinctives that make every church different so that I can find the one that suits me best, but rather to acknowledge that we all should speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Going to the second highlighted section of that quote, he said these differences have to do with the origins of the denominations and how these denominations interpret Scripture. And again, that's true. That's true. There are differences that exist. The reason why is because people look at the Bible in different ways. But the question is there a right way to look at the Bible? In other words, can we make value judgments about these different views that are held? Can we say that one is right and one is wrong in accord with Scripture? Is it something that is the vagaries of the words that are found in the book, allow them to be interpreted differently, and that one interpretation is as valid as another interpretation? Because that's a view that many hold. I want you to look at one passage of Scripture, which I think shows that that's not a valid idea. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, that same apostle who said, I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment, had this to say to the Ephesians. He said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what is established in that text is the realization that when we look at God's Word, we can understand God's Word. One of the reasons why this view of denominationalism is the way it is today is because people have a postmodern attitude. We talked about postmodernism. Remember, what's the problem with modernist thought? Is the idea that there is such a thing as valid truth, that there is a standard that can be established and held to. The problem is not thinking that you're right. The problem, postmodern says, is there any right at all? Is there anything such as substantiated, objective truth? And many don't believe that that's the case. You read the Bible your way, and I'll read the Bible my way, and we'll have disagreements. That's what makes us unique. And you can believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. The Apostle Paul says, you read it, you understand it. And that you're supposed to speak the same things. And so that idea that there are both valid views is something that is absolutely not true. And you can see it. It's an easy thing to demonstrate. Let me give you an example. I mentioned already that the Baptist Church was founded upon the position that baptism is for the believer. And so as a believer's baptism, it was their practice to go, as is found in the New Testament Scriptures, and to baptize someone by immersing them in water. If you look at the definition of the term, you look at its usage in the New Testament, you find, for example, in Acts chapter 8, that Philip and eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him, the Greek word meaning he immersed him. But you can't immerse babies. I say you can't. There are some churches that they immerse them. I've seen some videos on YouTube where they've got a child, an infant, and they're just dunking them three or times or seven times, depending upon the church, and that baby just squalling and crying. But typically, the way that they baptize a child is they get them in the baptismal font, and they hold them, and they put their thumbs, or they put their fingers, or saw a small container, and they pour it upon their forehead. So they sprinkle and pour by way of baptism. That's what the Methodists do, as an example. So the Baptist says that the only way for it to be valid baptism is if a person believes and he is immersed in water. Whereas the Methodist believes that baptism can be a rite, which is a rite of dedication, so that a parent can take their child and have their child baptized by sprinkling upon their forehead, and that serves as a commitment to raise this child as a Christian. Can't both be right. If the baptism says the only valid baptism, the Baptist says only valid baptism is baptism and immersion by the believer, and the Methodist says, no, you can baptize an infant who cannot believe, doesn't have the capability yet of faith, and you can do it by sprinkling, somebody's got to be wrong. They can't both be right. It's a cop-out to say, well, they interpret it differently, so what your truth is may not be my truth. I'll tell you something. They can both be wrong because they have a different and a wrong way of looking at the texts of Scripture to determine what is right and wrong, but they can't both be right because those are contradictory positions. This is the problem with postmodernism. If we put it in the simplest term with regard to math, it's pretty easy. You can say 2 plus 2 is 4, and I might tell you 2 plus 2 is 5. Now, we may both be wrong, but we certainly both can't be right. And so there is a valid objective truth. And the fact is, this idea that the differences have to do with the origins of the denominations, where they come from, true. I mean, the reason Baptists believe the way they do is because back in 1607, John Smyth began the Baptist church because he saw all of the infant baptism. He says, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that you baptize a believer through immersion, and that's what we believe. And so they established their church. Okay? So that's true. All of that's true. But the problem is the idea that it's okay. And that's where this individual, he hangs his hat that these differences, these unique things, that this diversity is acceptable to God. What Ephesians 3 tells us is that we can understand, and we ought to. In fact, he requires, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that very thing. So let's go on to the next point. The next point is that on these and other issues, Christians must agree to disagree. This is the view that is commonly held. On these issues, Christians must agree to disagree. Now, this is the concept of unity and diversity. But I want you to notice the word must that is used here. In other words, this man is saying, because of the different histories and because of the different ways of looking at Scripture, it's just not possible for us to be in agreement. We just can't agree about these things. And so what we have to do is, because we can't agree on them, because there is this diversity of thought, then what we must be, since we can't agree, is agreeable. And what that means is, being agreeable is we're not going to be contentious about it. We're not going to argue about it, because we're not going to convince each other. And so it's okay for us to differ. The thing that will set us apart, the thing that will make us acceptable to God, is being willing to agree to disagree. That's the view that is held commonly in the denominations today. And that concept, again, is unity and diversity. Let me ask the question. When he says, on these and other issues, Christians must agree to disagree, who says so? Man says so, because the Bible doesn't. I appreciate it very much, Dennis, giving his introductory words before the reading of the Scripture, because he nailed it, exactly what I was trying to get out from the text in John chapter 17. The primary aspect of that final prayer that Jesus offered before his betrayal and before his death on the cross of Calvary, in John chapter 17 in verse 20, as he said, I am praying for those who will come after, having reference to those who would call themselves or who would accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and be his children, his followers, that they all may be one. But notice the way in which he describes it. One as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And also notice this, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I'm telling you that one of the primary problems with the church, using again the term in a Dakotic sense, in its existence today, with all the various denominations and all the contradictory doctrines
as that men who are not members of any denomination, those who have not yet been approached with the gospel of Christ, when they hear that and they see all of the division that exists, they mock it. And the secular world does that. These ridiculous individuals. The reason why today you have individuals who call themselves Christians as they rejoice in their ungodliness and their immoralities, and they talk about the tolerance of God, and they talk about those who are faithfully striving to do God's will as being extremists and fundamentalists, is because of this particular view. I've got a brand of Christianity that's acceptable and tolerant to me, and actually I'm in the mainstream now, and those people over there who have that different view, they are extremists. And the world looks at that, and they basically say, I don't want anything to do with it. But think if we had the same type of unity that Jesus and the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. When he, as we read in the book of John, we've been discussing this in the various lessons we brought recently in the 9 a.m. hour about Jesus and his teaching. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but my Father's will. When you hear me speak, I don't speak by my own authority, but what I speak is what has been delivered to me by the Father. That unity that existed between the Father and the Son is the same kind of unity that he wants us to have. That's why Paul said to speak the same thing, that you not have divisions, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's why John said in 2 John 9 and verse 11 that if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. And that's why the fact is, while men say that we must agree to disagree, the Bible says you must all agree. And with that command that we must all agree, there is inherently that promise that when you read, you may understand. That is, that we can agree. And that's what God calls us to. He talks a little bit later, and we'll actually use this particular phrase in a moment's time. I know that we're running a little bit late, so I'll try to go quickly through the rest. But you remember that idea that he mentions in this particular, no denomination has a corner on truth? And so we shouldn't accept or think that it's that way? That's exactly what we need to do, we better corner truth, because that's what God expects of us. So let us continue on. In the next particular slide, you find that no denomination has a corner of truth. We've talked about that. So let's just indicate in Jude verse 3, the third verse of Jude, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. If a church is not contending for truth, saying, no, what this group is teaching is error, no, what this group is teaching does not accord with God's word and his will, any individual who departs from truth because of that, he is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God, we must all agree on what the scriptures teach. If they're not teaching that, then they're wrong. But then he goes on, and in that next slide, you'll notice he says, believing that one denomination is the only way is sometimes called denominationalism. Well, that's revisionist history. They've changed the definition. What is a denomination? It's a division. And so they've come along and they said that what is denominationalism is not that there are as division, all these churches existing. The problem is that there are churches who think that they're the ones that got it right, and that's what denominationalism is. Let me ask you a question. And by the way, right is determined by God's will and word, not by church. If you've got a group of believers who are in accord with God's will, they believe and they practice God's will, how in the world is that denominationalism? Denominationalism comes in a departure from truth. When each group gets their own unique theology, their own thing that is the departure from the truth, they've got something that is just theirs that they teach. No one else teaches it. That's what makes it unique. The commonality is God's word. The departure from God's word is what brings uniqueness, what brings division. And for us to contend earnestly for the truth is not denominationalism. Now, I want you to notice this phrase, because this is the way it's couched. Believing that one denomination is the only way. I don't believe in denominations, and I don't believe the Lord's church is a denomination, so let's establish that first. But the one who has the temerity, the audacity to say, what you're doing is wrong, and we have it right because we are only doing what the Word of God teaches, they call denominationalism, but Jude calls defending the faith, contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What this man is ultimately saying is that it's wrong to say dogmatically that there is truth and here is what it is. That instead what we need to do is to be accepting of everyone, understanding that we must agree to disagree. Where the Bible says, when you find a departure from the truth, you rebuke it. When you see someone that's teaching error, you call them a false teacher and identify them in that way. When you see individuals who are being led astray from truth, you yank them back. When you see the truth being attacked by error, you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see the difference in what God's word says and the view that is held by this particular individual? And then finally he says, I believe that there are genuine Christians in any denomination, every denomination. Again, there's no scripture to back up the contention. I recognize that in his text, he only used a couple of scriptures. It was an article in a newspaper, so he's not necessarily backing it up. But do you understand this? That the idea of denominationalism, because at its very core, it is an indication of individuals who have departed from truth. A church that holds to truth, that was established by the Lord, that's not a denomination. Denominations come when they depart from truth and they gain some unique error that is their own. That's the whole point. They have a view that they hold that distorts God's word. So they hold, that's a departure from the doctrine of Christ. Just as an example, very quickly, what men must do to be saved. You realize that primarily the Protestant denominations that exist today have embraced the teaching of Martin Luther and those of his ilk who says, not only sola scriptura, but solo fide, faith only. They believe that a man is saved at the point of faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. This goes to the very, very basis of when an individual becomes a child of God. So an individual is to believe. Certainly, we all understand and recognize that. But we are told in Mark the 16th chapter, in verse 16, the teaching of the Lord himself, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized. The Bible also indicates, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We are told in Romans chapter 10 that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We can look at Scripture and we find individuals who were saved are those who heard the word and believed it, repented of their sins, confessed Jesus as Lord, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. Do you realize that the majority of the religious world doesn't believe the truth on what we must do to be saved? If you don't know what you must do to be saved, how can we then say that individuals who are in those denominations are saved? Well, they're not even teaching the truth. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 indicates very quickly that if any other gospel is preached to you than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed. It is not the gospel, but another. And it is no longer good news. It doesn't have the power to save because it's a departure from truth. That's what the scriptures very clearly teach, which is necessary. Why it's so necessary for us to get it right. And then there is this final statement. It's very, very silly. It's just an easy way of getting the idea across. Oh, we can be brothers and sisters without being twins. Wow. That is the most, of all this, the most flippant statement that is completely devoid of any scriptural basis whatsoever. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, an easy way of understanding it. I can have my brothers and sisters. We don't have to be twins. We can be different. How do we know that? Well, we know that because twins are identical twins. I've got granddaughters who are. But then there are other siblings, brothers and sisters, and they don't look anything alike. They're different. By the way, identical twins are unique as well, each one of them. I've learned that real quick. We can be brothers and sisters without being twins. What does the Bible teach about that? There's a passage I want you to note. In Philippians, Romans chapter 8 is the point that I want to make first of all. I want you to notice, and the phrase is up actually on the board. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So when we're talking about, you know, we can be twins, brothers and sisters, but we don't have to be twins. Why do you call twins twins? Because right there, what is he talking about? He's talking about identical twins, isn't he? They look exactly alike, right? They're identical. It's amazing how hard it is to tell them apart, identical twins. Do you realize that each and every child of God is supposed to look exactly alike? Just the opposite of what he's saying there, right? Because each and every individual who is a child of God is a child of God, because as the elect of those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, each and every one of us have been conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. And that is not merely some esoteric peculiar way of describing the relationship we sustain in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul meant that. We are disciples. We are learners. We are to be like him. We are to submit. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. We're the same. And we're supposed to look the same. We're supposed to speak the same. We're supposed to think the same. And what this man is saying, and most in the denomination say, we can be different. And we can celebrate our differences. And we can believe differently. And we can rejoice in each other's uniqueness. And we can have that joy that there are so many different ways of looking at Scripture and different views that can be held. And as long as we have some of these fundamentals down right, I thought it was interesting that he said most people who claim to be Christians believe in the virgin birth. Well, there most are, but there's a sizable majority who doesn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Most people who claim to be Christians, they believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Well, they might, but there is a sizable number who claim to be Christians who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You realize that? You ask him, is it okay for them too? Are they unique enough? Are they a brother and sister, even though they're not a twin? See, it's where you draw the line, but the Scripture draws the line with regard to all doctrine and teaching. It's a very clear statement. We're to be conformed to Jesus. If there's any consolation in Christ, the Apostle Paul said, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, Paul said, by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. And as we draw that lesson to a close, in conclusion, we can say the existence of the modern denominations, though they are almost universally accepted now as being from God, in reality are indefensible from Scripture. It doesn't matter if it's the denominationalism of your grandparents and great-grandparents where they were fighting over these things, or whether it's the present generation who basically says it's all a love fest and we must agree to disagree and everybody just get along because it doesn't matter what you believe. This idea of uniqueness and diversity, and everybody having their own distinctives, and it's all right with God, is something that is not borne out in Scripture at all. Point is, Jesus established one church, and he added to the church daily such as were being saved. And if you believe what the Scriptures teach, and you become a child of God because you're obedient to the gospel, and you set aside any of those unique things that those various denominations have and determine instead that you're only going to go by what the Bible teaches. And if you accept that you can know the truth and the truth will set you free, then you can be just a Christian and not be a part of the denominations that exist in the world today. The Lord's church is not, never has been, a denomination. The one that Jesus established, the one that God adds believers who are baptized to, is not a denomination. And if we are a group of those Christians who have been added to the Lord's church, meeting here at Westside, and we are contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we are not a denomination. We are a congregation of God's people made up of those who are saved. That's what we need to strive to be. We need to examine ourselves to ensure that we indeed are. But denominationalism, as it exists today, is not something that can be defended at all. Appreciate very much your kind attention. I know that I've imposed a bit long at this point in time. But we're going to offer the invitation at this time. If there's anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, not knowing the hearts of any, we call upon you at this time, if you need to come forward. We invite that now while together we stand, while we sing.